it was a very difficult time to be away. And so that last week in particular, the fifth week, I was counting the days. And then, you know, once the hours got down to fewer than about 150, I was counting the hours too until I would see Beth and Aaron. Well, I flew back to the U.S. on December 22nd into JFK in New York, and I needed to change airports to get to LaGuardia Airport to take the Piedmont Airlines flight to Greenville, South Carolina. And my Pan Am flight into JFK was delayed. And so we're landing, I'm looking at my watch and thinking, okay, if I can get through immigration quickly, get to the luggage right away, if my luggage is in the first maybe quarter of the bags that come off, I'll make it. I can make it to LaGuardia in time for this flight. This was a full 747 right before Christmas, crossing the Atlantic, and there was a lot of luggage. And I sat there, and minute after minute, you know, bags kept on coming off the carousel, not mine, not mine, not mine. You know, there were hundreds of people around that carousel initially. Well, actually, I was one of the first people there. But eventually, there were hundreds of people, and my bag came off when there were like 10 of us left. And it was way past time. There was no way I was going to make it to LaGuardia. So I went to Pan Am, and they put me up in a hotel that night. Then I had to make the phone call. And Beth and I talked, and we were both crying on the phone. It was like 12 hours, right? It made it about a 12-hour difference from the time that I was going to see her. But I'd been counting down the days and hours so much, it just seemed like this is an enormous delay in the time of seeing my loved ones. Well, my soul thirsted for Beth. My flesh fainted for her, as in a dry and weary land where there was no water. And that's how David felt for God when he wrote Psalm 63. He longed for him. He couldn't imagine life going on without God's presence. Psalm 62, as we saw last week, is about hope and trust in God as our rock, as our fortress, as our deliverer. Well, Psalm 63 also mentions God's power and his glory. But the main point of Psalm 63 is not that power. It's not that he protects us. The main point of Psalm 63 is our desire for God, our longing for him, our delight in him. Praise God that he is our rock. Praise God that he is our hope. Praise God that he deserves our trust. But we might trust him and hope in him and depend on him while not desiring him, while not treasuring him. And he deserves not only our trust, but he also deserves our desire. So let's look at this great psalm through four headings. Firstly, how deeply does David desire God? And then, why does David desire God? And then thirdly, how does David respond? And then fourthly, desiring God through the Lord's Supper. So how deeply does David desire God? Why does David desire God? How does David respond and desiring God through the Lord's Supper? So how deeply does David desire God? Well, he begins, "Oh God, you are my God." He's not only God of all the earth. He's not only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not only the God of the Hebrews who chose them as his people and has been with them over these hundreds of years before David writes this. But David says, in effect, yes, you are the creator God. You are the God of my ancestors, the God of my people, but I know you are my God. You are God for me, and I desire you. And so he says, earnestly I seek you. Or if you have King James and I think a couple of other English translations, it will say, early I seek you. The word can be translated either way, but the two go together, don't they? Earnestly I seek you. Early I seek you. If we earnestly seek God, then we will seek him early. We will desire to see his face, to see something of him initially when we first wake up in the morning before we're distracted. And note that David's desire is not solely the result of knowing intellectually that he needs God as his rock, or that God is indeed objectively glorious, deserving his praise and worship. It's not just an intellectual apprehension of these truths. What David experiences is more than saying, I know I need God. I know that he is all-powerful. I know that he will accept me, and so I really should seek God earnestly and early before I do anything else. Instead, he describes his desire for God as a physical need, as analogous to a thirst. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. When you're seriously dehydrated, it's much more, there is an intellectual apprehension. I've got to get some water or I'm going to die, right? There's that intellectual apprehension, but it's much more than that intellectual apprehension. It's also the sense, I long for that water. When I went out to Colorado 15 months ago and I went on a long bike ride with my son Jonathan, and I didn't anticipate the way that the higher elevations would lead to much greater dehydration than a similar length bike ride around here. And we were biking back. We'd gone a long ride. We were only 2 or 3 miles from his house, and there was this stream. I had run out of water. He had run out of water. And there was a stream next to us, and it was all I could do to keep my bike on the pavement. I wanted to run down to the stream and stick my head under the water and drink it, even though it may not have been very clean. Right? So there's this serious physical longing over and above the understanding, I need liquid. And that's what David is talking about. That's how he desires God. This overwhelming longing that will drive him to do almost anything to get it. So David knows his need, he feels his need, and with all his being, he longs for God. And so do you have such longings for God? That pressure driving you to seek his face. If not, how can you develop such longings? Well, David tells us here why he has such longings, and so let's learn from him. That will teach us how to develop such longings for God. So why does David desire God? Second heading. David gives us five reasons in this psalm. We'll consider them in a different order than he presents them in the psalm. First, look at verse 7. God has been his help. God has been his ally. Echoing Psalm 57, David once again uses image of a mother hen with her chicks, protecting them in the shadow of her wings. You have been my help, my ally, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. So that's the first reason. God is his help, his ally. We've seen that time and again as we go through the psalm. That's one reason David desires God. But secondly, and related to that first point, in verses 9 to 11, David says, God will destroy his enemies and shut the mouths of liars. Let's read those verses. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. That is, they won't even be buried, right? The jackals will come and eat their bodies. So it's a very dishonoring thing that happens to them after death. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. You may remember in Psalm 61, David also referred to himself as the king, referring to himself in third person. I think he's highlighting that he is God's chosen, anointed leader of his people. And those who seek to destroy the life of the anointed, chosen leader of God's people are not only opposing him, they are opposing God. And God will not only frustrate their plans, he will dishonor those who attempt to destroy his appointed king. Their lies about the king will be stopped. Now, question. What is the biggest lie about the king? What is the lie above all lies? Well, 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That is, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the promised Davidic king? Jesus is the promised descendant of David who's going to reign forever over a kingdom of righteousness and peace. So if the mouths of all liars are going to be stopped, then all those who mock Jesus are going to have their mouths stopped. All those who think of him only as a good man, all those who don't take any stand on him and thus implicitly lie about him, all these will be stopped. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the promised descendant of David, that Jesus is King, the eternal King. And David desires God in part because God will destroy his enemies and shut the mouths of all liars, denying the eternal reign of David's descendant. Well, third reason that David desires God, go back up to verse 2. David has encountered God in public worship. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. The sanctuary at this time is the tabernacle. Now, those of you who have been reading through the Bible this year, as you go through the Old Testament, you have encountered some sections that are a little hard to read where David is organizing the singers, right? Organizing the worship in the tabernacle and in the future temple. Why did he do that? Why is that recorded in Scripture? Because public worship is vital for God's people. Public worship serves to intensify and to satisfy our longings for God. Let me repeat that. Public worship serves to intensify and to satisfy our longings for God. Or I should say, public worship should do that. Public worship that instead diverts us from the person of God, drawing our attention to performers or preachers, is not worship, but idolatry. The purpose of public worship is to intensify and satisfy our longings for God. And so David has encountered God in public worship. He seems to write this psalm, it says, the superscript tells us, in the wilderness, so he's separated from that public worship. So he's longing for God, and he's longing to participate with God's people in proclaiming that desire for God and having that desire satisfied as he worships together with God's people. So, a third reason that David desires God is because of what he has seen in public worship. Have you seen that in public worship? Do you desire, is one reason you're coming here this morning to intensify your longings for God and have them be satisfied? Fourth reason that David desires God, verse 3. God's steadfast love is better than life. David says that God's loyal covenant love granted to those who don't deserve it is better than life itself. That is, it's better to die with God's love than to live 100 more years without it. Or think of it this way. David is saying that if you could take all the wonderful experiences of decades of the best, most fulfilling human life, all the travel, all the love, all the wonderful sights, all the fulfilling work, and put that all together, all the laughter, all the thrills, all the intimacy, all the hugs and kisses, put that all together, add it all up, squeeze it into a ball. It can't compare with God's love. It can't compare with 10 seconds left of this life, basking in the love of God and then being with him for all eternity. That God's love better than the very best things that this life can offer. Well, David doesn't really need any other reason to desire God, right? This one by itself would be sufficient for him to say, my soul longs for you, my flesh faints for you. If it is true that God's love is better than life, we should seek him. We should thirst for him. We should faint for him. Well, why is God's love so much better than life itself? God's love is better than life because God's love is the purpose of life. You see that? God's love is the reason that we exist. God loved us into existence. God created us in his image as an act of love so that we might love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and so that we might then display that love to one another as we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So life without God's love defeats the very purpose of life. Furthermore, remember what we read from John 17, Jesus' great prayer. Verse 3, "This is eternal life," says Jesus to God the Father. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So Jesus is not only saying, "This is life, to know you." That would be a true statement. The purpose of life is about knowing God, loving him, desiring him. Jesus is saying that, but more than that. He's saying, this is eternal life. The best possible life now, and not only a never-ending existence, but the best possible life enduring for all eternity. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the purpose of life is love. And knowing God leads to our loving him and basking in his love for all eternity. God's love is better than life itself. Finally, fifth reason that David desires God. This is more of an impact on David than an independent reason for David's desire. David is, verse 5, sated with God. Verse 5, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food." Now, why did I say sated instead of satisfied? I don't know if Baguma was able to translate that or not. Why did I say sated? After all, satisfied's in this verse, and this verse was one of the key biblical foundations for John Piper's well-known phrase, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." But I use a different word because satisfied in English often means that's good enough, right? Oh yeah, I'm satisfied. That's okay. That's good enough. David says his soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. He's not saying, "Oh yeah, that was an okay meal. I'm satisfied." Right? That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "That's better than any meal I've ever eaten. That was stupendous. The flavors were mixed just right. The spices, it was cooked exactly right. This is tremendous meal. Rich food. Great food." And so it seems like you got to say more than, "Oh yeah, I was satisfied with that." And furthermore, he says, "I'll be satisfied as with fat and rich food." And actually, the word translated "rich food" is another way to say fat. You can almost say, "I'll be satisfied as with fat and fattiness," which sounds a little disgusting to Americans. But there's an interesting twist on this when you look back at the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 3:16, "All fat is the Lord's." And Leviticus 7, beginning in verse 23, "You shall eat no fat of ox," or the NIV says of cattle, "or sheep or goat. The fat of an animal that dies of itself and the fat of one that is torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat it. For every person who eats of the fat of an animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from the people." Now, there's some debate amongst scholars whether the Israelites ever ate fat of any animal or whether this is talking only about the fat of animals offered in sacrifice. I tend to think that they never ate fat. It seems to me to be what God is saying pretty clearly here. So it could be that David has never eaten fat. He knows that's the best part of the animal, and he's never eaten it. And so he's saying, with you, God, I'm going to be satisfied as if I was eating what I'm never allowed to eat, the very best food, what's all burned up in the fire to honor and glorify your name. I'm satisfied with you because your love is better than life. And the very richest meal imaginable, I'm satisfied. If I ate that, I'd be satisfied with it. That's how I'm satisfied with you. That's my delight in you. And actually, our African friends, I think, can understand this better. Because there's a great word, great Swahili word, that after you've eaten a good meal and you're sitting around and you're not stuffed, right? But you've eaten plenty. It's been delicious. And not only the food, but surrounding the food is the family and the friends. And so you've had a wonderful meal together of celebration. And what do you say? You say, Nimeshibasana, right? I'm so happy. I'm so content. And you look at a Swahili dictionary and it'll say, oh, it means satisfied. But to say I'm very satisfied, that doesn't get it. Nimeshibasana. I'm so happy with the meal, the friendship, this time together. That's what David is saying here. I'll be satisfied as with fat and rich food. So David desires God because he is his help, first, because he shuts the mouths of all liars, secondly, because he's seen him in public worship, thirdly, because his steadfast love is better than life, fourthly, and that he is sated, fully satisfied with God, fifthly. Develop that in yourself. Seek after those reasons to desire God and see if he doesn't deepen your desires for him. But then next heading, third heading, how does David respond? David records four ways that he responds to the God that he desires. First, he responds with praise. He states this in several different ways. Verse 3, my lips will praise you. Verse 5, a similar phrase, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. And verse 4 uses different words, I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. So David longs for God, sees him, and that necessarily overflows into praise of God. That praising of God is the natural outpouring of one who knows that God's steadfast love is better than life, right? He cannot help but speak in praise of God. And while such praise is not limited to public worship, David's clear desire here is to participate with God's people in public praise of God. So that's the first response, praise. Second, David remembers. Verse 6, I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Watches of the night implies that this is going on into the middle of the night, right? This isn't just he's going to sleep and he's remembering God on his bed before he goes to sleep, but he's awakening in the middle of the night. And at such times, he focuses his thoughts on remembering God and meditating on who he is. You know, David, I don't think David is staying up all night in prayer, as we know, as we read of Jesus doing on several occasions, because then he wouldn't be on his bed. So I think he's on his bed, he wakes up, and now he remembers God, and he meditates on him. Now, think back. When you wake up in the middle of the night, what's your first thought? With me, it's not, oh, I'm going to remember God now, right? I'm going to meditate on God here at 3:15. That's not what's in my thoughts. In fact, in the middle of the night, the time when all sorts of worries and concerns can easily pop into your brain, and things that in the light of day don't seem that important can seem frightening and concerning, and your mind can begin to race, you know, going after, well, what if this happens, and then that happens, and then that happens, and oh no, that's terrible, and now you're wide awake and you can't go back to sleep. Or you're just thinking about plans for the next day or reliving events of the previous day. It is not natural, waking up in the middle of the night, to remember God and to think about him. Evidently, this is a discipline that David has cultivated, right? That when he wakes up in the middle of the night, he focuses his thoughts, instead of on all the things that could worry him, all the pressures on him, and the things that could concern him, he focuses on remembering God. Remembering who God is. And meditating on those truths about God. Knowing that his steadfast love is better than life. Longing for God. Taking advantage of this unexpected time in the middle of the night to remember and to meditate. And so David thus encourages us to do the same. If we know that his steadfast love is better than life, discipline ourselves so that when we do wake up in the middle of the night, instead of all the normal, unhealthy things that tend to run through our brains, focus on remembering who God is and meditating on his love. Third thing that David does, verse 8, he clings to God. My soul clings to God. Your right hand upholds me. Just note quickly, in verse 1, he says, my soul thirsts for you. In verse 5, he says, my soul will be satisfied. And verse 8, he says, my soul clings to you. I think there's a progression there, right? Thirsting for God, encountering him, satisfied with him, and then being satisfied with him, holding on tight, clinging to him, not letting go. So David does that. He holds on tightly. And what does God do? You see that? My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, your strong right hand holds me securely. So the image is David clings to God, but at the same time, God is clinging to him. God is holding him tight. God is not letting him go. David knows that as much as he desires God, as much as he clings to God, his own grip will fail, and that is true of you and me also. Our own weaknesses will cause our hands to slip away, but God holds us tightly, and God will not let us go. So yes, we are to make every effort to hold tightly to God, to cling to Him. But we can have confidence in Christ that He is upholding us and He will never let us go. So David praises, he remembers, he clings to God. Finally, he rejoices in God. Verse 11, the king shall rejoice in God. He delights in God. His steadfast love is better than life. He's satisfied as with fat and rich food, and so he is rejoicing. That is his joy, is God himself. We do the same. We praise God, we remember God, we cling to God, we rejoice in God. We do that in public worship, and one way we do that in public worship is through the Lord's Supper. So finally, let's turn to that, desiring God through the Lord's Supper. Every point we've seen in Psalm 63 is reflected in the Lord's Supper. I was rather overwhelmed by that thought as I reflected on it this week. I'm only going to bring out two of them, but I encourage you to, if you took notes, go through this outline and think about every one of them with respect to the Lord's Supper. But two in particular that I want to bring out. First of all, remember. In instituting the ordinance, Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." And the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians that in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're remembering the Lord's death and proclaiming the efficacy of that death until he comes. So, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're not waking up in the middle of the night remembering him, but we're remembering now, as part of public worship, how the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father as an expression of that love that is better than life. How he lived the perfect life, the life that all of us should have lived. And how in his death, he accomplished what nothing else could accomplish. He paid the penalty that we deserve for our rebellion against him as our rightful king, so that we can cling to God, sinful as we are, having been washed with the blood of Christ and having been dressed with his righteousness. And that's the only means by which God will uphold us and cling to us, is through the grace that comes to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are remembering that Jesus will return. We're proclaiming his death until he comes. He will return as that promised descendant of David, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will defeat all his enemies. He will shut the mouths of all liars, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So that's the first link with the Lord's Supper and Psalm 63. A second link my first recollection of the Lord's Supper is talking about it in a Sunday school class. We were part of a church at that time where the children were part of the service initially and then they left. So we weren't around for celebration of the Lord's Supper. You young kids who are here, you're privileged to be able to witness your parents participate in the Lord's Supper. I didn't do that when I was 5, 6, 7 years old. But around that time, when I was 6 or 7, we had a Sunday school class on the Lord's Supper. So I learned a little bit about it. And when my Sunday school teacher described it to me, I thought of it as a big meal. And so when I found out it was just this little tiny piece of bread and a little tiny cup, I thought, why is it such a tiny amount? Wouldn't it be better if it was a lot? So to eat these elements might at one level seem hardly to be a picture of being satisfied as with fat and rich food. So what's the link? Well, I don't know how many of you have been to Jenny's Ice Cream or to Cabarrus Creamery in Concord, but at those places and a lot of other ice cream parlors, you can go in. Remember what you can do? You can say, oh, that's a flavor I've never tasted. Can I have one of those little tiny spoons and taste it? And, you know, you can actually eat a lot of ice cream that way if you want to. You get a taste, a sample, and that's what the Lord's Supper is. The Lord's Supper is a taste, a sample of the feast that is coming. It's an appetizer that heightens our appetite for that final marriage supper of the Lamb. So yes, we can each say, Nimeshibasana, today, as we're satisfied in the meal of his love that God gives us in this moment. Praise God. And we can take the Lord's Supper, and each of us can say, Nimeshibasana, as we participate in the Lord's Supper. But what is in store for us is a delight in God and an intimacy with God that we can only have a foretaste of today. And so in the Lord's Supper, I think the reason we have these tiny elements is to say, this is just the beginning. This is just a foretaste. The best is yet to come. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. And so here it is, in microcosm, as a taste, as that little spoon of ice cream, knowing all the riches that are going to come in the future. So if you can say, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. If you can say, your steadfast love is better than life. If you can say, Jesus is my all in all. I want him more than anything. Come to the table. Celebrate with us. And get that little sample of what eternity will bring as we, God's loved people, return that love and are embraced and upheld by him for all eternity. Let's pray together.